The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Going through Mark chapter 11, chapter 12. And for you guests that are here, how we teach the word here at Calvary Chapel, most of the times we go right through the scripture, verse by verse teaching. And in that we have life lessons and application stations that we look at for our own lives. But we're also learning the Bible. So if you're here with us for, 300 years, we get through the Bible. And you're a theologian. And so we feel that Paul said something to the, in Miletus, to the Ephesian elders, and as he's leaving them for the last time, he says, I have not failed to teach the whole counsel of God. I think that's good for us. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Genesis right now, if you'd like to come and get some of that word. We're here, we start at 6:30, and we're done at promptly at 7:45. You know why? Because the youngins need to get in bed. Amen? So we don't keep you. We don't, long-winded preachers or anything like that. And so it's really a good time to get some word and get some worship on Wednesday night. So Wednesday nights we teach the Old Testament, and then Sunday morning we're in Mark. And as I said before, we've been going through Mark 11 and Mark 12 recently. And as we're doing a four-part study called Questioning Jesus. Questioning Jesus. So it's kind of like a series, a topical study, but we're doing verse by verse as we teach questioning Jesus, how the religious hierarchy in that day, you guys know, right? Sadducees, the scribes, and all the rest, how they were, questioning Jesus in four areas: authority, integrity, theology, and priorities, in which it kind of opens our minds to today. Is there religious hierarchies today that question the authority and the whole inerrancy of God's word? Absolutely. Does the world today give any hoot about integrity of God or integrity of us, integrity of Jesus, our integrity in Christ? Because, look, I'm going to tell you right now, I always haven't been a pastor. I've been a pastor for about 22 years. And I always haven't been saved. And so my integrity, forget about it. Forget about it. You don't want anything about my integrity. But look, since I've been born again, God's integrity in me, now that's something we can talk about. My flesh gets in the way many times, but as many of us, but the integrity. And then, of course, the theology. God's theology, not someone else's theology, not someone up in Columbia University theology, not someone over in the Oriental theology, but God's theology. And then finally, the priority of our lives. What's our priority? Is it making money? Is it being famous? So we'll talk about those things as the same thing was going on back in Christ's day. The same thing. And so God's Passover lamb was being examined by the Jewish leaders in the day. And he proved to be perfect, by the way. They couldn't touch him. You can't touch us. That's where we got that song, by the way. Jesus was saying you can't. No, maybe not. Although they did not accept him, and it was tragic. And so how tragic it is when religious people everywhere, 21st century, all the way back to that time and before, how when religious people cling to the traditions and reject the living truth when it is so evident before their eyes. Grace, love, mercy. In answering their many questions, the Lord Jesus was actually revealing their sins to their hearts of being those Pharisaic, legalistic people of the day. Jesus knew that his enemies wanted to kill him. And in this parable that we're going to look at this morning, he revealed their sinful desires to destroy him. And also, this is very important, we'll talk about later, the claim to the inheritance that Jesus, that they were taken away from Jesus or wanted to, for themselves. And so with that, let's begin our study. Mark 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. So here's what he did. He set this whole thing up, this whole vineyard, and then he leased it to some people that wanted to run it, kind of subleased it. And then he took off. He said, okay, I want you to run it, and I want you to make a profit, and so I'll be back. And so he left. Now here in chapter 12, Jesus follows his answer to the question concerning his authority posed to him in chapter 11, last week. Last week, they questioned his authority. And so now he begins to speak to them in a parable about his authority. And these people, who were they? They were priests, they were scribes, and elders. They were the smart people. The ones that had all the education. And so, with that, the parable concerns an absentee landlord, which was common in those days. I have a question. And this is getting away from the text a bit, but we have home studies tonight, and I think this would be a good question for the home study groups. What happens when we are absentee believers? Absentee believers. Now, I'm not talking about not making it to church. You know, sometimes I don't make it to church. I'm the pastor. Getting up late, you know, different things happen throughout the years. I'm not talking about so much coming to church, although it is important, especially nowadays, that we cling together and we our friends are people that are like-minded for Christ, so we can call each other, hang out with each other. You know, those people that we hang out that are not Christ-centered, not so good, right? Not so good. And so it's good that we have this base. But I'm talking about absentee Christians in many other areas of our lives. Are we absentee with our children? Now, that don't mean, you know, especially men and women that are deployed. I'm just talking about, are we absentee of giving them the Word of God and teaching them? See, I know some people in churches. I've hung out with them that they really, really believe with all their heart that church, Christian schools, that's their responsibility. That's their responsibility to pray with your kids and to teach your kids about the Lord and even to bring them to salvation through Jesus Christ. That's their deal. We don't really deal with that. That's the church's thing, and that's the Christian school thing. And we really don't talk about God very much except at dinner table when we pray for our food. No. No, but my Bible tells me that we need to write on their foreheads, scripture. Could you see going to school and what's on your forehead? Scripture. Mom put it down there before I left. But in essence, it says that we need to talk about the Lord when they get up, when they go to bed, as we're walking around, hanging out. That's where we're. Are we absentee in that? Do we really believe that or do we think we should? That the church needs to do that. We're a good outreach to that, but the main flame is you guys, teaching your kids, teaching your children. Are we absentee in letting our hearts and minds be known to the people out there that Jesus is real, that his scripture is inerrant, that there's nothing in the Bible that's wrong, that everything is right there? There is no gray area, really. Do we speak that? Do we stand on God's word? Do we just kind of succumb to the even other churches that rip pages out of the Bible and say, "Oh, really, Jesus didn't mean that." And one thing, I'm not even going to mention football, okay? You guys know how I love my Packers. And it kills me not to watch them. But sometimes I just think that after a while, we need to make a stand somewhere in our lives. Somewhere, somehow. Somehow. Are we absentee? Well, verse 2 through 12, we read that last week, but we'll read it again. So now, he's continuing his parable. Now, at vintage time, which means what? Harvest, when they're picking the grapes and they're making the wine and such. He sent a servant to the vine dresser that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dresser. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully entreated. And again, now let's stop there for a second. Number one, they killed the first guy. Or they beat him and sent him away. The second, I don't know who the guy was that hit the guy in the head, but he must have had a really good aim. You know, maybe the Atlanta Braves should hire him. I don't know. But here we have again in verse 5, and again he sent another, and he killed him this time, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, who are these servants that after the fourth or fifth guy comes back and he's beat up and some of them don't even come back, they're dead, they go, "Okay, I'll go." Who are they? I mean, me, I'd be going, "That's okay, I quit. Find me another job. I don't want to get beat up and killed." But see, these were men of God. These were prophets, and we know this from the story, and we'll get to it a little later. They were prophets. They were called to the ministry. I look at this and go, "Oh, wow, it's in my face." And so many other pastors I've talked to this week said, "Oh, man, we're those people, especially of smaller congregations, that we go and we're called to be pastors, and we get beat up, and we get knives in the back, and we get, you know, we're trying to do good, and we're not perfect, you know, at all, but we try to, and our wives and us, but sometimes it's just kind of tough. You know, you sheep, sometimes you got sharp teeth, like Lambo's. Get it? Rambo, that didn't go away. So anyway, but you know, and so I look at this, and I'm thinking, why did these guys keep up? Because they were called by God. Called by God. Look, I'm not the smartest. I mean, the sharpest tool in the drawer, I guess it's the sharpest knife in the drawer, whatever. But God's called me. There's many out there I'm sure could teach better. They're better, oh, for sure better looking. You know, and all famous, but they haven't been called. And if you are called, then let's get with the program. Let's get, send you out and start a church or something. But for some reason, I was called, and many, many all around the world are called. And they continue to get up and teach and continue to put one foot in front of the other. They continue to love the sheep that God's given them. Even though sometimes it's kind of tough because they've been called. And these prophets, these people that came to, they were called to go get some wine for their master. And so they went. What are you called to this morning? You should ask yourself that. Not condemning. Some of you might just be called to accept Jesus this morning as your Savior. I mean full time. Not part-time. See, I know that being saved and having salvation is like being pregnant. You're not a little pregnant, right? You're pregnant. Same way as being saved. But then after that, are you full out? Are you completely, are you sold out? Are you all in? Or are you just messing around? You just got your toe in and, "Oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I really, you know, it's just..." And for the rest of your life, what you do, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. Oh, you're saved. but you're not serving him. What are you called to this morning? Are you called to tell your children about the salvation grace of God? Are you called? What are you called to? The most important thing on the face of the earth for all time is to worship our God. That's what we were born for. That's why we walk around. That's why we're here, is to worship God and to for God to reveal his son to us and for us to continue every day to get to know him better and better every single day, and to let others know about that, because we don't want to be narcissistic, do we? We want to share it. You remember the kids, they'll sing it to you, the light under the bushel, all that. That's our ambition. That's what we were born for. Now, in and of that, we live on this earth and we make money and we, you know, prosper and we, you know, raise our kids and all. But that's the first, that's the forebearer of our lives. And after that, oh yes, after that, that scripture's kind of like coming to the surface of put me first and what? All these other things I'll give to you. See, put him first, fall in love with him first, worship him first, and all these other things will come right in place. Will we hit the lotto and be rich? No, probably not. But if you do, come see me after church. Love to talk to you. But those vine dressers, verse 7, said among themselves, this heir that's coming, come let us kill him. And will inherit the rest of the land. You see that? So they took him. The inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? That would be God. We know that Jesus was his son. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? And of course, it's prophecy, we see. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that which everything else is built upon. Guys, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left them and went away. Stop there. Give me your attention, please. So the servants sent to collect rent were beaten. The servants were beaten and killed by the servants of the tenant farmer. Finally, certain they would honor him, the owner sent his son. Not so much. The son was killed just as readily as the others. There's a similar parable for you note takers. Isaiah 5:7. Isaiah identified the vineyard as Israel. So we have to understand something. I know that most theological people say, well, you know, they rejected him as Messiah. They when he said he was God, they blasphemed. They got all mad. They're going to kill him. Well, when we look at this, when I study this, could it be? Could it just be that in the back of these scribes' minds that knew and read the Old Testament like it was their native language, that they knew, wait, this guy could be the Messiah. This guy could be the one we've been waiting on. Now, I'm just talking about the upper echelon, folks. Now, not the normal people. And they were going like, this guy could, but this guy ain't the good. We don't like this Messiah. He breaks all the rules. He's a rebel. He hangs out with, look who he hangs out with, for goodness sakes. The vine, you know, the wine bibbers, and that's drunks. The prostitutes, this the heathens of the world. He hangs out with those guys, and he eats and gluttons, and he drinks the wine, and the blah blah blah, and on and on. This guy can't be the Messiah, but you know what? He could. Because we studied it, and we're looking at this, and we're going, wow, this could be. And so now he's teaching them, hey, I am the Messiah. You rejected me. So then they go back to some obscure verse in the Old Testament. And Jesus knows that they're thinking about, well, if we kill the Son, then we'll inherit the inheritance of the Messiah. That's what they're thinking. Josephus' writings in ancient writings, historical writings, teaches us that, speaks about that, that they actually thought they were going to be take over the Messiah's job if they got rid of the heir. Wow. Foolish is that? How crazy is that? But you know, when you get power, absolute power, what? Corrupts? Absolutely. Goes to your head. You just get hoodwinked, man. You start thinking some crazy things. And so they're thinking if they get rid of this guy, and look, he says, they knew the parable was spoken against them, so they left him and went away. They're wanting to get rid of him because they knew the parable was against them. They knew. They got it. Maybe others didn't. But they did. Crazy. So, please follow me. It was a loving God in the Old Testament who sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel to speak, well, truth and guidance to the Jewish nation. And not only that, but to prophesy the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, only to see each one beaten and killed. And we can go back and mention all these prophets, but I think you guys, that'd be your homework. Go back and look at all these prophets in the Old Testament and how they just treated them horrible. Jeremiah, are you kidding me? If we got enough time for this, I'm going to go ahead and tell it. There's a great story in Jeremiah. He teaches and teaches and teaches and tells these people, prophesies, and none of them are listening to him. But yeah, everything he's prophesying is coming true. And so right before Israel was overtaken by the Persians in Babylon, they threw him in a sewer and closed the door. And he was up to here in the sewer. I imagine he was thinking, don't make waves. So he's down there and he goes, I'll never teach God's word again. That's it, man. This is what God's word got me. I'm never going to do that. Ever felt like that? Ever felt like, man, I've been beat down so much by Uncle Joe and everybody else, I'm never going to say anything about Christ again. Never. And so he's there in the pit, you know, and he's there all night and he's going, I ain't going to say nothing. So they take him out of the pit and it says, Jeremiah says, but how can I not? It burns within me. I've got to do it. That's us, guys. That word burns in us. I've seen it in you guys. It just burns in us. You know, we got to speak to people about the word of God. Burns in us. And so, the good part of that story, a Persian guy gets him up out of there. Might have been a Babylonian. And he gets him up. And he dusts him off, washes him off. He goes, hey, dude, would you like to be governor over the whole area?
Yeah.
So the final thing there in that whole book is that Jeremiah might not led people to the Lord that we know of, but he became the governor over the whole region. And so it turned out good for him. I imagine after being governor, he probably did bring someone to the Lord. He probably said, look, if you want to eat, you're going to believe in Jesus. Anyway, so, but it was the God of the Old Testament. It was the same God of inconceivable love, incomparable love, incomparable love, who sent his own son to die for the very ones who killed him on the cross. Can you imagine that? What patience and love that our God has for us. He just waits. Patience, love, forgive us all the time. Let me be very clear about this. He'll forgive us a gazillion times and won't even remember it. Don't you wish that our wives and husbands and kids and bosses and everybody else would forget stuff we do? That would be great. They forgive, but they can't forget. Well, here, God says he forgets. But does that give us a license to put Christ back on the cross? I want to speak to the ones here today, a little calloused, little like greasy grace people, taking grace for granted. And I was one of them, let me tell you. Every time that you continue to sin willfully, knowing that you sinned before, the same sin, you continue to do it, you just go, well, I'll get forgiven. You know what you're doing? You're putting Christ back on the cross, is what you're doing. Not good. Quit putting Christ back on the cross. Because after all, eventually, if you have Christ living in you, you're going to fall in love with him. If you haven't already. I'm sure the minute Christ came into your heart, you weren't like telling people, he deserved me. Yep, I'm pretty special. I'm glad he picked me. No, we usually always came hat in hand, humble. Many of us crying. And so we're in love with Christ. Well, if you're in love with someone, would you put him back on the cross? Would you? Food for thought. So this not only speaks of volumes concerning the great patience gang of the Father in sending servant after servant after servant and warning after warning and warning after warning, but also concerning, well, quite frankly, the stupidity and hardness of mankind. Can you imagine? Just the hardness of their heart. By the way, men and women who think that because God must be off in some obscure corner of the cosmos, he need not listen to his servants. He not need to be reverenced to his son. We don't need to listen to God. We don't need to, because after all, he's some obscure God out there somewhere. And we got people like that, even in churches. And so that this man or woman can do whatever he wants. Church, it's crystal clear to me. Look and listen to the world. That's how they think. That's what they're propagating. Mankind mistakes the patience of God for impotency. Do you know that? Oh, well, they said he'd come back. He's never coming back. He's not powerful. He's impotent. He's nothing. He's a fly on the wall. May God have mercy on them. And the world speaks about that and thinks that. Hello, buddy. When he comes, judgment will fall. Amen? Judgment will fall upon those who have not reverenced his son. Those so prideful and arrogant that they still shake their fists at God. Even when God's telling them they're going to burn. That's arrogant. That's prideful. And we have a bunch of people, even in the United States like that, and even, can I say this, in Congress. I wasn't going to get political, but excuse me. In a recent election in Virginia, they were completely ecstatic that they had elected a homosexual, a transgender, and a communist. What? Can I hear that again? Is this America? Is this the Bible Belt? Do we? What's going on here? I don't get it. But, you know, it's not that, oh, well, okay. Like, it was like they were ecstatic. They were celebrating the fact that these people are living a ungodly lifestyle. Now, I don't know about the communists, but ungodly lifestyle. And it's just like, what? Now, look, there's many politicians been elected. They're not homosexuals, but just they're knee-deep in sin. They're cheating on their wives. They're cheating on their husbands. They're alcoholics. It doesn't matter. It's just the Washington, D.C. is full of sinners. I think we ought to go up there and do a revival. I'm telling you, that's the evilest place on the face of the earth. We need to go up there and do a revival. And just, you know, love on them and tell them about Jesus. Yeah. And so that's the state of mankind. They mistake the patience of God for weakness. But one day, oh man, and it's going to be soon. You know that. We're real close to the rapture, I believe. And so how many did get the parable there? Well, not very many, except, as I said before, the upper echelon gurus. But clearly the priests, scribes, and elders get the point, Jesus' parable. That they knew he had to be done away with. They listened and went, oh, man, I've studied the scriptures for years and years since I was a little kid. This guy's got to go. He's got to go. Because they wanted to take the vineyard. They wanted to kill him and take the vineyard. Verse 13 is very interesting. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, is it? Shall we pay? Shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. And stop there. Give me your attention. Amazing. Amazing to me. By the way, there in verse 13, look at your Bibles, please. And note, for you note takers, note this. This catch, the word catch there in verse 13, y'all see it? Give me an amen. Yeah, you guys see it. This word in the original language conveys a trap for hunting game. It's a trap for hunting game. That's what that word means in the original text. And so they're hunting Jesus like an animal. And they're setting traps. And they're going, well, right here. Well, this is what we'll do. And then he'll step into that. And then, so doesn't that, it kind of changes things, doesn't it? It's not like they're just wanting to ask questions. No, they had gotten together before. And they had got a plan together to catch him. And to do away with him. Unable to trap Jesus with their questions, however, concerning authority, the priests, scribes, and elders. Now, these guys were different people. There's priests, scribes, and they were all smart and you know, did the Torah and studied that. Okay, that was the ones that was questioning his authority. They made way for the Pharisees and Herodians to question him concerning his integrity. See, it's called integrity. Whenever there's money involved, do you have integrity this morning? Do you pay your taxes? Do you cheat on your taxes? I mean, there's so many loopholes in the tax thing now, and there's so many that's so hard. Who knows if you're cheating or not? You know, you send it off to some brainiac, that does accounting, and then you get it back, you sign it, and send it in. But integrity. Well, these people, these Pharisees and Herodians, they weren't studiers of the Word of God. They were just people that had power and fame. And they were trying to question his integrity. As Christians, do we have integrity? Do we? I know, look, I get so excited about things. I love to communicate. And I get, and I'm a public speaker, and I just start talking, and I just, you know, it's just sometimes to maintain your integrity, you need to be quiet. You know? Just be quiet. I've learned to do that a bit. Just be quiet. If there's things that might be happening, and things that, just be quiet about it until it does happen. Integrity. Where's your integrity? What kind of integrity do you have? Is your integrity in where you put your money, where you spend your money? That's integrity. What do you spend your money for? This probably would be a good time to tell you that we're almost paid our roof off at the Wharf. But not quite yet. Integrity. What is in that word integrity? It could bring all kinds of things to light. Well, you see, the Herodians supported Herod. The Roman king, or the Herod was the evil governor in that day, who was a puppet of Rome. And the Pharisees wanted no part of Rome because the taxes that they gave supported adultery, paganism. It all went to the top. Kind of like today. But it all went to the top, and there was just, you know, so much paganism and partying and just adultery and idolatry. By the way, did you know what city consumes the most alcohol in the United States? Washington, D.C. Yeah. Just let you know. So anyway, again, they didn't want to pay taxes, these Pharisees, because of that. And so as a result, these two groups would normally be as close as cats and dogs. They really hated each other. But because they realized Jesus was a threat to both of their empires, the Herodians and Pharisees came together in a shared hatred of Jesus. We've seen that before in this state, in this nation. People come together, I don't care who they are, to hate Jesus. They hate the name. Go out and say the name Jesus from any public pulpit or any public forum and watch what happens. Oh, you can say God all day long. Don't say Jesus. Even in the military, I bet you have problems saying Jesus. Got two assistant chaplains down here who will tell you that. Ball games, anything. Man, don't get me up there. I'll just go, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Watch him go, like that witch on Dorothy, you know, and Dorothy, and she goes, okay. So with that backdrop, let's read further. We're almost done. Verse 14 and 15, let's read it. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God, truth. So it is lawful to pay taxes or not. And I read the rest. Master, said the Herodians and Pharisees, you're a great teacher. Uh-oh, here it comes. Comes the butter and the icing, right? One who can't be manipulated. Therefore, we have a question to ask you. Should we pay taxes or not? Now, here is where the story thickens. Because, gang, if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes, the people of Israel, who, by the way, hated paying taxes, not so much more than we are, hated paying taxes to despise Romans. would have turned against him. The normal person hated paying taxes. They didn't have very much money to boot, but they had to pay them taxes to Romans. They hated Romans, and so they would turn against Jesus. You understand this? If, however, he said, don't pay taxes, he would have been arrested for insurrection by the Romans. Wow, what to do? So either way, the Herodians and Pharisees thought they had him. I love what Haley's Bible tells us. He says, this is Jesus' proclamation of separation of church and state. I love it. It is, isn't it? Of course it is. This whole story. Give the things to government, but the government has no right to dictate our religion to its subjects. Warren Wiersbe says. Isn't that true? Christians must be obedient to their government, but the government has no right to dictate the way that we worship our Lord, the way that their subjects worship the Lord. Good thought from Wiersbe. Health, wealth, and prosperity teachers would call Jesus a dismal failure. Why? Because of Luke 9:58. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, nowhere to go, nowhere at all to lay his head. I'd like to see how those guys get around that one. You see, folks, our Lord didn't even have a penny to use as an illustration. Not a penny. He had nothing. Clothes on his back, and they were auctioned off. How do these prosperity people get around that? But you see, they have cars and mansions to pay for. Verse 16. And so they brought it. And he said to them, oh, by the way, this denarius, it's usually a day's wage for you note takers. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. Stop there. Give me your attention, please. Gang, we need to understand the monetary system in Christ's day to fully understand this teaching. You see, in Jesus' day, the first thing a ruler did after conquering new territories would be to mint new coinage containing his image. As a continual reminder to the conquered people that he was indeed their leader and that his authority extended as wide as his coins were circulated. So when a Caesar conquered an area, the first thing you do is print his big mug on a coin, and they would use it. So all Judea and Samaria was conquered by Caesar, and that's who was on the coin. You see, he owned the coin, and he owned everything that was about the coin, all the land, all the country. So everywhere, in every country, the coin was used to make sure everyone knew who owned it. As I have said before, although the people in the realm were about to use his coins as currency, the person whose image appeared on the coin actually owned the coin, as I said before, in that day. So knowing that, in this case, it would have been the image on the coin of Caesar Tiberius. He was on the throne in that day. In our country, in our government, the agency called the U.S. Treasury is the people that coinage in our day. And please follow me as I read 17. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, as they marveled at his saying. End of story. So if the coin was the image of Caesar, it belonged to Caesar. Jesus then brilliantly reasoned with him. The person made in the image of God belongs to God. The one that's the image in the coin belongs to the coin. But the image that you are to God belongs to God. Does that not make sense? Would someone tell the politicians and the government that? That we are made in the image of God. And so we belong to God. We belong to God. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. We're almost done. Knowing your hypocrisy, our Lord replied in a way that not only avoided the horns of dilemma, but drove home his question and their responsibility to the state. Since they were using Caesar's coin, they were admitting Caesar's authority over them, and when they paid their taxes, they were only giving back to Caesar what he had first made available to them. Taxes are not a gift of the government. Sorry. They are a debt we pay in return for services rendered. Police, fire protection, social services, defense. But at the same time, the image of God is stamped on each believer's heart. Each believer's soul. And we must pay back to God the things that are God's. Since it is God who established human government for our good, we are obligated to respect officials and obey the law. Daniel Webster, I love him, said this, quote, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. But we have been stamped by God. And that's who we belong to. Don't ever forget that." Well, it's time to go. So just as the priests, scribes, and elders had failed to trap Jesus concerning his authority, the Herodians, and Pharisees, they also bombed out. They were also unable to do anything concerning his integrity, for he had integrity. And may we also have integrity, the integrity of our Lord, that we might resemble, mirror his integrity, God's integrity, recognizing and submitting to his authority. Now, I have a personal note for you guys. I know a lot of you guys, you dig it. You understand what I spoke about this morning. There are very few of you here that doesn't understand that. But let me tell you, those in this room right now, you do that, but you're still harassed. You still have problems. There's things that goes on in your life. There's all kinds of things. Your kids, your illnesses, everything that comes across. Seems like you're just striving and striving, and the enemy is just doing you in. And I know that many times, including myself, we look and go, God, is it worth it? It's all this pain and aggravation, and I know there's good times too, but you know what I'm talking about. Amen? We try to do right. We try to do good. The next thing you know, we get pulled over by a policeman right down the street here. We're doing 30 miles an hour, and the speed limit is 20. And we go, are you kidding me? $400? My wife was, should I tell it? We got this little Jeep, you know, this little 4 to 5 speed, and she was in first gear. And she was there like 25, 27. They pulled her over and gave her a ticket. In which she said, are you kidding me? You're actually going to give me it? And, you know, that's just a small thing. There's all kinds of things. You get a call from the doctor. There's just your kids. This is like, God, please take me now. Amen?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.